As we come now to this final message in our series, A Church to be Thankful For, and I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have been, over the last 5 weeks or so, we have been looking at what Paul has to say about the young and inexperienced Thessalonian church, and we've sought to look at that church as a model, not of perfection, but a model of what it looks like when the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, is active, is working, and we've spoken about all that produces in the life of a congregation, and we've really set ourselves the task of wanting to really get a vision, wanting to get a picture of what it looks like to be a church that is pleasing to God. We've said we're not interested in pleasing people. We're not interested in entertaining anyone. We want God to be pleased. And so we've used the church in Thessalonica as a model for what that looks like. But this morning we want to do that one final time, as we look at the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness, or to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this exhortation towards holiness, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, if this was a normal expository series and we were just making our way through the whole book, then I would probably have spent 2 or 3 Sundays dealing with all that we have in those 8 verses. But because this is a series in some ways, a topical series looking at what the church ought to be, I want us this morning to focus our attention just on one single point in this passage, and it's really the main thrust of the passage, the overall idea in the passage. But I want us to consider the fact that clearly in the Apostle Paul's understanding of what a church ought to be and what God's people ought to be, clearly Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to understand that God's will is that his people be sanctified. God's will is that his people would grow in holiness. And if you look at those 8 verses in the Greek, that word translated sanctification actually occurs 3 times. In our English Bibles, we can miss that because sometimes it's translated as sanctification, other times it's translated as holiness. And so notice, for instance, in verse 7, Paul says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." That's the same word in the Greek. And the Afrikaans said it, "Want God het ons nie tot onreinheid geroep nie, maar tot heiligmaking of in heiligmaking." And even if you page over to chapter 5 and you look at the way that Paul ends his letter by really praying for these Thessalonian believers, notice what he prays for there in verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23. Paul prays that the God of peace would sanctify them completely. And so this is a great burden for Paul as he prays for the church and as he exhorts them to increase more and more in the things that are already characteristic of them as a church. But he wants them to understand. And he makes that point, doesn't he? He says, you're not disregarding me when you don't follow my exhortation towards holiness. You are ultimately disregarding God because it's God's will that we be sanctified. We're just waiting for someone's Bible to catch up with with where we're at. But what Paul says is that it is God's will that his people be sanctified. That's what I want us to focus on this morning in this final session of a church to be thankful for. Before we do that, before we get into the issue of sanctification, I think it might be helpful at this stage in the series to maybe just very, very briefly try to just summarize, just kind of give it a nutshell, a picture of what we've seen so far and what we've learned so far in this series. And I've tried to really fit all of this into one single paragraph. Paul says, as we've seen, in order for us to be a church to be pleasing to God, we want, taking our cues from Paul, we want the ministry of our church and our life together as a covenant community to be firmly rooted in the conviction that the Word of God, faithfully and prayerfully communicated, is our only hope. That our, as we think about what it means to be a successful church, a church pleasing to God, we want to ultimately be able to trace whatever that looks like back to the Word of God and say, the Word of God has done this in our midst. And we want to be firmly rooted in the conviction that we really are completely dependent on the Spirit of God to cause that Word to fulfill God's purposes in our midst. We need the Word, but we need God's Spirit. And so we need to pray, and we need to humbly seek God's face to bless the ministry of His Word. We've said that in a church where God's Spirit and His Word work in tandem in this way, it will create a people that are characterized by an active faith, a sacrificial laboring love, and a steadfast hope rooted in the gospel of Christ, and a people characterized by the renunciation of idols that increasingly these idols that used to loom so large in their lives and in their hearts are being expelled, they are being crushed, replaced by a increasing devotion to and an increasing following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ as we follow in the example of others and as we become examples ourselves. But then finally, a church in which the gospel has truly taken root in this way by God's grace, it produces, we've said, a burden for souls. A burden for souls out there, burden for the lost, but also a burden for the spiritual well-being of souls in here. So we proclaim the gospel, the message of the cross, as the only way of salvation. But we also lovingly admonish and comfort and support those among us who seem to be losing sight of the gospel message. But there is this concern for people's souls and this understanding that the gospel is the only remedy. And then finally, as I said this morning, we come to point number six, or message number six, where we'll be seeing that a church like this highly values and consistently labors for the sanctification of all its members. Holiness. It's a holiness kind of church. I think there have been many movements in the church's history where that's sort of become a thing on its own, disconnected from the gospel, and the holiness itself has actually become the gospel. But we don't want to look at that and say, because that was harmful and to the church, that we shouldn't pursue holiness. We just need to do it the right way. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. And I simply want us to ask three questions. We want to ask, what is sanctification? Can we in 10 minutes or so try and shape a sort of theology of sanctification so that we know what the Bible says, so that everyone knows what I'm talking about when I keep using this word? What is sanctification? And secondly, we want to ask, how are we sanctified? Are we completely passive and God is doing all the sanctifying? What kind of role do we play in our sanctification? And then thirdly, we want to ask the question, what does sanctification actually look like? Because as I've said, there are many expressions of counterfeit sanctification, and we want to be aware of those, and we want to seek to be sanctified biblically and by the Spirit of God. But firstly, what is sanctification? If you look at the history of the church, and we've been doing that on Sunday evenings as Christo has been taking us through the series, through church history. But if you look at the controversies, if you look at the theological battles, the battles over the deity of Christ and the nature of the Trinity, by the time of more or less the 6th century, those battles were done and dusted. They were no longer an issue. But if you look at the last 20 centuries, the last 2,000 years of church history, the one controversy that has been there and that has confused Christians literally in every century of the church, it has been this issue of the nature of sanctification. And so for some people, there was a conflation of justification and sanctification, how we are made right with God and how we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Those two things were so often conflated, so people started thinking that instead of being justified and then growing in your sanctification, you actually need to pursue personal holiness in order to be justified. And so that was a view very dominant in many ages of the church. And other errors in the doctrine of sanctification were errors that related to either the role of God in sanctification or the role that we play, so that either God's role was overstated or man's role was overstated. And so we want to, as I said, we want to make sure that we understand what the Bible means when it talks about sanctification. We want to clear away some of the confusion, and we want to understand what is sanctification according to the Scripture. And obviously we can't deal with the whole subject this morning and deal with all of these errors, but I think we can deal with them sufficiently by realizing that ultimately every single error relating to sanctification really was not an issue. It's not that there was this isolated problem with our understanding of sanctification, but it was actually a misunderstanding of the gospel. That's actually where things always go wrong. And so I'm just going to give you, let me just explain what I mean when I say that. Since the time of the Reformation, there has been this idea, for instance, that someone can be truly converted, they can be truly regenerate or born again, without necessarily showing any evidence that they have been born again, without any transformation of life, without necessarily there being any repentance or the putting to death of certain sins. And the idea behind it really was, I think many people really were well-intentioned. They were saying, we need to magnify the grace of God as much as we can. And so the more we can diminish man's role in his salvation and in his sanctification, the more God gets the glory. you think of that phrase, as sin abounds, grace abounds more and more. And so they took that understanding and they said that if you insist that somehow, even in sanctification, that man is responsible, that man has a role to play, that man needs to do something and strive towards something, then you are guilty of legalism and you are against the grace of God. You are diminishing the grace of God and you are diminishing the redemptive work of Christ. And of course, that idea is very, very common in our own day. But I think sometimes our response to that idea is not helpful. It is theologically correct and it is biblically sound, but it doesn't always deal with the actual heart of the issue, because what we tend to say to those folks is we say that you can't embrace Christ as Savior without also embracing Him as Lord over your life. That's usually the way that we try to deal with that issue. But I think this actually misses the point. It actually misses the heart of the issue, because ultimately the problem is not that they are only interested in Jesus as Savior. The problem is that they are only interested in Jesus as half a Savior. And what I mean by that is they are interested in Jesus as a Savior in the sense that He saves them from the guilt of their sin, but they're not interested in Jesus as a Savior who saves them from the power of sin in their lives. Jesus saves from guilt, but he doesn't necessarily say from the power of sin. He died for our justification and not for our sanctification. And I think that is where we need to take this conversation, and that is where, as we seek to be biblical, as we seek to be conformed and renewed in our minds to the teaching of Scripture, I think that's where we need to go, to the very heart of the gospel. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Because the New Testament repeatedly makes the point that Jesus did not merely die in order to save us from the penalty of sin. He died also to set us free from the power of sin. One of the clearest texts dealing with this issue is Titus 2, verse 14, where Paul says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. What is the nature of that redemption? Well, to redeem us from all lawlessness, from lawless living, from living as though there is no moral law, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There are really two ideas that Paul is using here. The one is redemption in the sense of being redeemed from slavery. Sin is an enslaver, and Jesus died to set us free from the enslaving dominion of sin. But there's also this idea of purification in the sense that the vessels in the temple and the sacrifices were purified by the blood of the sacrifice. And in the same way, Paul says that Jesus has purified us to be vessels devoted for service to God. And so that's part of the atonement. That's part of the gospel. That's part of what Jesus died for. You even see it if you go to the Old Testament. If you look at the promise that God made in terms of what the new covenant would look like. Remember Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he talks about the Lord's Supper as the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And when the Old Testament speaks of this in this new covenant language and talks about what Jesus would bring about when he ratifies this covenant in his blood, it really largely deals with two issues. There is the promise in Jeremiah 31 where he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And we want to say, praise God for that, because we have no hope without that. But he also says, he also promises, I will put my law within them. I will write my law on their hearts. Meaning that it's not simply going to be a knowledge of the law, but it's going to be a love for the law written on the heart. It's going to be a new heart. That language of the circumcision of the heart that loves God's law and loves to obey God's law. And so that is part of the atonement. That's part of what Jesus came to accomplish and to say, I want the Messiah, I want the new covenant, but just give me a half of the new covenant. Just give me forgiveness from sins. I don't think that's helpful. So what we need to realize this morning is that when those who minister to the word to you, when we are exhorting you, when we are pleading with you to strive for personal holiness and ongoing growth in the Christian life, we're not being legalistic. We're not trying to minimize the redeeming work of Christ. We're actually trying to say to you, look, this is what Jesus died for. Just as he died for your justification, he died for your sanctification, that you might be enabled to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. We want to say, we want to see more of that in your life. We want to see more of the fruits of Christ's sacrificial death in the lives of God's people. When we talk about evangelism, we talk about the fact that we desire to for Christ to have the reward of his sacrifice on the cross, in the sense of those souls that he died for being brought into the kingdom. But there ought also to be the sense in which we want to say, we want to see the fruit of his sacrifice on the cross in the lives of his people as they are being progressively transformed by the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And so we want to recognize that the same grace that lies behind our justification lies behind our sanctification. It's not diminishing to the grace of God. It's elevating it. It's exalting it to say we want to see more of what Christ died for in the lives of his people. But added to this and very closely related to this is the common misunderstanding that sanctification is exclusively progressive. Now, I need to be very careful there because, of course, sanctification is a process. We've already made that point. There is this trajectory of holiness that happens. But what we tend to forget and what we tend to miss in the scriptures is the fact that that ongoing process of sanctification is actually rooted in a once-for-all definitive act of God in redemption. And what I mean by that is that when Christ died on the cross, he did not simply die for our justification, but there is a sense in which, because of our union with Christ, we died with him and in him to sin. The scripture often uses that language, and I want to just bring this to the surface this morning, because there are many passages in the New Testament that speak of our sanctification as a definitive act of God, a once-for-all act of God. And we don't want to ignore that language. We don't want to dismiss it. We don't want to look at it and dismiss it as simply an analogy, as a metaphor. We want to acknowledge that this is foundational to the Christian life. There is something that was secured by Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection that is applied the moment that we are born again that secures our sanctification. We are quick to recognize that our justification works in that way. We are quick to recognize that our justification is the direct result of the cross and the resurrection. But we tend to think of our sanctification as sort of indirectly related to the cross, because we really sanctified because Jesus ascends and he sends down his spirit and he sanctifies his church. And so it's sort of an indirect thing. But I want you to just consider what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 6. Possibly one of the greatest explanations of sanctification in the Bible. But he addresses this question in Romans 6. He's magnified the grace of God in salvation and made the point that we are saved apart from works by faith alone. And so now that leads to the question, are we then to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is this. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's something that was secured in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that is a definitive act of God. He says, for we have been united with him. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Folks, that's sanctification language. That's talking about how we live the Christian life. And he's saying that there's a sense in which, because we are united to Jesus, when we come to faith in him, when we are born again, he says there's a sense in which when Jesus died, we died in him. We died to sin. And when Jesus rose again, we rose with him to walk in newness of life. John Murray, he summarizes Paul's argument in this way. He says, the apostle constantly interweaves the most explicit references to the death and resurrection of Christ as once for all historic events. So he's constantly referring back to the historical events of his death and his resurrection. But he says he interweaves these events with the teaching respecting actual and experiential death to sin on the believer's part. And he's saying there's something that Jesus secured there on the cross that is now working its way out in our lives. And he's saying to deny that, to deny the necessity of that and the validity of that, is to really ultimately deny what Christ died for. I trust you see the issue. We are united by Christ, with Christ by faith, illustrated in Christian baptism, and because we are one with him, as I said, there is a very real sense in which we died with him on the cross and rose with him from the grave. Now, this is not theology 101. This is This is sort of advanced stuff, but it's not speculative. It's not ivory tower, because Paul clearly relates it to the very, very practical outworking of this in the Christian life. And not only Paul, listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, in order that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Friends, that is an incredible statement. Understanding, and I know it's a little bit confusing, because there's a sense in which it happened 2,000 years ago, and there's a sense in which it's only really applied to us the moment that we believe. But Paul is really saying that there's something in the death and resurrection of Christ that ought to be, and that really is in reality, the basis of our sanctification now, our ongoing growth in holiness. It's something that has been infallibly secured by Christ. God will sanctify us because Christ died in order that he might sanctify us. It's true that we obviously still need to contend with sin. The old man is still there. But to use the language of our confession, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, the born-again part, does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I don't understand people who look at the confession and say, you know, that's just dry intellectual, it's just speculation. This is so practical. It's so hopeful as you think about the Christian life, because it points to the reality that even though sin will always be there, it will be there in decreasing measures, and its power will be in our lives in decreasing ways because of what Christ has done. And so we grow, therefore, in the Christian life, not as slaves laboring to free themselves from their shackles, but as those who have been emancipated, those who have been freed and now serve a new master, not out of compulsion, but from the heart, a heart renewed by the Spirit to desire the things of God. Paul uses that language in Romans 6:17. He says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That is an incredible thing. We can't disconnect sanctification. You can't disconnect personal holiness from what Christ has done in liberating us from the dominion of sin. But we want to rush on. Question number two. How are we actually sanctified? We really need to think this through, because I think in some people's minds, when they talk about sanctification, the way that they view sanctification is essentially like if I were to go to Louis with an appendix that has been infected, and he takes me into the theater and he starts operating on me. He's doing everything. Now I'm not even conscious. And so I'm completely passive. And so in that sense, in thinking of sanctification is completely a work of God, and I'm completely passive. Another way that people tend to think of sanctification is to think of, if I were to go to Louis and instead of taking me to the theater, he dispenses antibiotics and he says, you need to take this antibiotics and then the infection will go away. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that ultimately it's up to me as to whether this is actually going to heal me, whether this is actually going to do something, because I actually need to take the medication, don't I? I don't think that's the biblical way of understanding sanctification. One of the greatest pictures of biblical sanctification is not one that presents God as a doctor healing sin-sick individuals, but God as an artisan, God as a carpenter, for instance. While we are his workmanship, we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. It's usually safer to stick with what Scripture says instead of trying to find analogies to simplify things. But there's similar language in Hebrews 13, verse 20 to 21, where he also says, now may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you, God is the one working, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So the way to think of sanctification is to think of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, recreating us and recreating us into a people who are willing to and able to and who desire to live in a way pleasing to him. So it is a work of God. It is a gracious work of God. It is God's work from beginning to end. It's not dependent on us. He that began this good work in us will finish it. But at the same time, we need to rush to qualify that by making the point that we do actually have to walk in those works that God has prepared beforehand. John Flavel, in his commentary on Ephesians 2 verse 10, he says it's not like God picks you up and drags you along. He says you actually need to, met een voet voor die ander en sit. You actually have to walk in these works that God has prepared before us. And I think it's significant that even though Paul in the book of Philippians says that we should think about our sanctification in the sense that God is the one who wills and works in us to accomplish his purposes, yet in the very same breath he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The fact that God wills and God works, and this is God's sovereign work in us, does not mean that we are to be passive. We are to work out what God has worked in by his Spirit. And so we are to work out what he has worked in humble dependence on the grace that he provides. But then this is vitally important, because we tend to, in the Reformed community, we tend to emphasize God's sovereignty. You know, it's God who does it. It's God alone. It's not us. We don't play any role. But we tend to forget that God has chosen to use means. He chose to use means in our salvation. He doesn't save people without the preaching of the word. He saves them through the preaching of the word. And sanctification works the same way. We would be wrong to think that that sanctification sort of works like this, that, you know, it's one like one of those toys that you wind up. So there's this pregnant energy, this thing that's being wound up, and then God just kind of lets go. And then sanctification runs its course, but it's sort of happening automatically. God kind of steps aside, does nothing else. We tend to think of sanctification in that way, but and with that thinking, some people would even say that it's therefore wrong to rebuke people for sin or to preach upon sin, because they say it's the work of God's Spirit to convict and to sanctify his people. But listen to Louis Burkhoff, because he makes a really important point. And if you forget everything else and you only remember this, then I'll be happy. But Louis Burkhoff says, sanctification is essentially the work of God. In essence, sanctification is God's work, though insofar as he employs means, man can and is expected to cooperate by the proper use of those means. In other words, don't think that because sanctification is a work of God, a sovereign work of God, that we don't do anything. We're not like the guy passive in the theater being operated upon. There is stuff for us to do, and we are to make use of the means that God has given. So the word of God and prayer and the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints, God has given us these means. And so you can think about it this way, that you have this massive reservoir of millions of liters, kiloliters of water, but you need a tap, don't you? You need a way for that water to get to you and to be able to drink the water. And so you can think about it in this way, that God does sovereignly sanctify us, but he's also appointed the means. He's given us a tap to drink from. And so that's why Jesus, in praying in his high priestly prayer, he prays that God would sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Because he understands that this is the instrument that God has appointed. And we believe that the word of God is the primary instrument, but God uses prayer and he uses the sacraments and he uses corporate worship. He uses all sorts of things. to strengthen us and to give us the grace that we need. And so I really want to plead with you this morning as your pastor to make use of the means of grace. Be in the Word of God. Devour the Word of God. Study it. Meditate upon it. Make use of the Word of God. Don't think that it doesn't ultimately matter what you do because God is going to sanctify you anyway. What a dishonor it is to God to despise the means by which He has appointed for you to grow by saying, that's just not for me. I'll do without the water from the tap. I'll get the water some other way. Make use of the means of grace, whether private or public. Make use of the means of grace that God has ordained for us to grow by. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. This is the warning that he gives. And I'll just read this and then we'll quickly move on to the final point. But J.C. Ryle says, a man who professes to be a true Christian, while he sits still, content with a very low degree of sanctification, if indeed any at all, and coolly tells you that he can do nothing, is a very pitiable sight. Against this delusion, let us watch and be on our guard. I trust that you get the point, that we need the means of grace. That's why we exhort you. That's why we plead with you to come to the prayer meeting on a Sunday evening. Come and pray with God's people. Come and sing His praises. Come and sit under the preaching of the Word, because we want you to grow. We want you to benefit. We are excited by the means that God has ordained. We see His wisdom. We see His kindness. We see His goodness. We see that Christ has died in order that we might be able to benefit from these means. And so understand that that's where our exhortation is coming from. That's where our pleading with you is coming from. It's out of a concern for you. It is out of a love for you. We want you to grow, because that is what Christ has died for. But finally, point number three. What does sanctification actually look like? Well, let's just talk for a moment about some of the counterfeits of sanctification. The fact that sanctification is not merely moral improvement. A lot of people think that way. And I was involved many years ago with the Mighty Men movement in Middelburg. And it was sad to see that what was being preached every day in all of these sessions was not the gospel. It was just this thing of be better, be a better man, be more faithful, be more disciplined. It's not the gospel. And many of those men went away encouraged maybe for a while, feeling a sense of guilt, feeling like they need to do better. And God did save people through that ministry, I trust. But mere moral improvement, just the fact that, you know, there is this sociological phenomenon that people, as they grow older, tend to become more conservative. I think it's because you become less stupid as you get older, so you become more conservative. But there's also the sense in which people, as they grow older, they begin to sometimes develop an interest in spiritual things, and so they go to church and they read their Bibles. That's not necessarily an indication that God is at work in them. We need to understand that. And likewise, getting emotional when the Word is preached or when we are singing hymns is not necessarily an indication of sanctification or growth in grace. You think of, and even maybe trying to apply certain things that you hear the preacher saying, you think of what Mark 6:20 says about Herod, that Herod feared John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and he observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. He enjoyed his preaching. He responded to his preaching by doing many things. And yet, of course, we know Herod died a murderer and an adulterer. There was no real change. It was not that he was being sanctified. There was this sort of moral improvement in certain areas, but there was no sanctification. And in the same way, we need to help our friends who go off into the Hebrew roots movement to understand that sanctification does not consist in learning a few Hebrew words and keeping certain days and keeping some dietary laws. And we need to remind them that Paul says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which going into that movement, it's easy because you can your proud heart can point to visible things that show that you are clearly superior to other Christians. It's easy because it's all in the externals. What about humility? What about righteousness? What about generosity? What about patience and love? Those aren't the kinds of things that they value. It's all in the externals. But if none of this is sanctification, what is? I'm going to be very brief here. I want to just read from Colossians 2, a section that I'm sure the ladies in the ladies' Bible study have become very familiar with. But listen to Paul's language. I can't improve on this. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 17. And notice once again that it's rooted in what Christ has done in the past and our identity as his people. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's much that we could say in explaining this, but I think ultimately Paul says it all, that in sanctification there is the putting off and there is the putting on. And theologians used to speak of mortification, the killing of sin. Can think of it as the pulling up of weeds, and then on the other side, vivification, as righteousness is being worked in us through the Spirit of God, we adopt positively, we adopt the characteristics of Christ. We put on Christ. There is an enlivening that is happening, and so you can think of that as the cultivation of godliness. You actually need to plant stuff. And of course, it's not that you get rid of all the weeds first and then you start planting. That's where it differs slightly, because you are constantly putting off and putting on. And we could talk about the corporate element here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That we need one another. If we are to be a church, to be thankful for a church that God sanctifies, it's not a personal kind of thing. We're not like those monks who go and live in a monastery and seclude themselves. We are the body of Christ, seeking to be sanctified together. We need one another. Won't you pray with me that God would make us a church to be thankful for, by his grace, by his word, through his Spirit, and for his glory. Let's pray. Almighty God and most merciful Father, We humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.